The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 11, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, the events that we are studying are found largely here in Daniel's 70th week, the period of history that is about to come upon humanity. We are in the covert, intensified stage of the angelic conflict. That is, you don't see all that's going on. But it is quite vicious out there spiritually at this point in time. And obviously we have to be equipped to fight in this battle, otherwise we will become spiritual casualties. So to that end, we have assembled together, recognizing that the only thing that's going to save us, phase two, is the Word of God in the inner man, being built up throughout the principles of Bible doctrine, so that we can think the right things, say the right things, and do the right things in terms of the conflict that we face. The world is so evil as to demand the judgments that are about to be unleashed, and of course the believer, living in a lukewarm time, as we do in the Laodicean period of the church age, and all those other factors have to, as the Philadelphians were told, hold fast what you have. And that's the challenge, is to hold on to doctrine, to continue to fight the good fight to the very end, and it is doctrine in the soul that enables us to do this. So having assembled, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to deal with the STA if that's an issue with you, to put aside any sin through the proper confession of it, and of course anything else you need to do so that you can concentrate and focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again, recognizing that we need all the ammunition that we can have in the fight that we face. We recognize that the last days are at perilous times, and that they are filled with great evil, great negative volition, maximum under the blackout of the soul, and even among believers, the constant yearning to return back to fundiism, the things that they give up in order to not pursue Bible doctrine. We pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I was supposed to make an announcement, which I forgot, so I will make it now. Chris Olila, the new pastor in North Texas Bible Church in Wichita Falls, requested prayer. Apparently, his three deacons have taken issue with what doctrine do you suspect? You're going to laugh. It was rebound. So, I don't know how. That was a new one. It wasn't what I thought. He said they did have a little problem with authority. I said, surprise, surprise. Well, it turns out they don't believe rebound actually works. You've got to feel sorry for your sins. After 20 years plus of Team and this other guy character down there, Killingsworth, that's all they can come up with. So we'll see how that all pans out, but you might pray for them. They are, he's apparently the entire board is withstanding him, so we'll see how that all plays out. All right, back to our verses, however. Now, we are dealing here with the two witnesses who will appear on the scene immediately following the rapture, probably the very day of, that will be brought back from the dead, resuscitated, Moses and Elijah. And they are going to have a ministry for 1,260 days, or the entire first half of Daniel's 70th week. They are defined as the two olive trees, which conjures up a lot of images. Obviously, the olive oil functioned as the oil that was used in the lampstand. The lampstand was designed, of course, to provide light. And so, but olives also, the olive tree also has a connotation of peace. And so these two men, who are going to be probably fairly gruff on the exterior, are offering God's terms of peace to the world, and they provide the light of Bible doctrine in a world that is largely not going to want to hear it. And the world, once believers are gone, is going to consider that this was a good thing, the rapture, to what extent they believe that. But they will be somewhat happy. And of course, as we pointed out, the Antichrist will appear the same day as these two. All three will be able to document their previous existence. And so they are going to be engaged and embroiled in an ongoing feud as they represent two opposite aspects of light and darkness. So these two are faithful, as we have seen. God is going to protect them in verse 5. If fire proceeds out of their mouth, I take this as a metaphor for judgment rather than strict literal fire. Some take it as literal fire. If it is literal, that's fine. That'll still do the job too. But if they can just pronounce judgment on their enemies and then they die by whatever means, that would be equally as effective. And if anyone would desire to harm them, twice here we have what appears, there is some textual issue in verse 5, of course, but what appears to be two first-class conditions indicating that, yes, they will desire to harm them. But they will be taken out in a very summary fashion. 6, and these are the verses we're working on, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And never let it in all of this be lost that the primary reason they are here is to declare the truth. And they are going to declare the truth about all manner of issues, probably including, of course, the destruction of the U.S., who the Antichrist is, where the world is headed, all these kinds of factors. And they are going to be, as we know, passing various judgments on the world. And so there are many factors here that force the interpreter, in my opinion, to, one, understand that this has to be confined to the first half of Daniel's 70th week and not the last half, which is going to be hit with massive judgments. And how would you know what these two prophets were doing if they were getting hit with the massive judgments of the trumpets and the bowls? And also the very character here at the end with the world having a big party, this does not fit the character at the end of Daniel's 70th week. It is much more in terms of a rise of Antichrist, his immense popularity, the promising the peace and security and all of that, and of course then sudden destruction comes upon them all. So they are here to declare the truth. That is the emphasis of prophesying. There may be some element in which they foretell the future at some level. Obviously, that can be certainly linked in with prophecy. But they will, I'm sure, be giving a running commentary on the issues of the days. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, here for the first time, we are introduced to the character known as the Antichrist. We saw him briefly in the appearance in that in the seals, where he was brought forth on the rider with the white horse, of course, who comes forth at the very beginning of Daniel's 70th week, there in chapter 6. And the first seal, having a bow, indicating military power, and a crown, indicating political power, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And this very much, as we know, fits the character of Antichrist, and more specifically, fits the character of Alexander the Great, who was, in fact, without a doubt, Stephen still to this very day, the greatest conqueror the world has ever seen. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, we were some ways into this, actually. I think point 46 was the last one we looked at. We looked at those verses. While we acknowledge that the spirit of Antichrist was alive and flourishing in the apostolic era, and certainly is alive and flourishing today. But the ultimate manifestation of lawlessness and rejection of God awaits the time of the end, as seen in those verses, that Antichrist, certainly the, and we would make a distinction between Antichrists, plural, and the Antichrist, who is the ultimate manifestation of rejection of God and the ultimate fake Christ. And we've had a lot of those throughout history. A lot of people have feigned being the Messiah, but the point is, this guy will actually, of course, take it to a new height that we haven't yet figured out. So 47, therefore this man will be a resuscitated unbeliever from Hades, will appear on the earth at the same time as the two witnesses, will be their primary antagonist for the first half of Daniel's 70th week, and will seek to mimic Christ in every way. Revelation 17:8, where we get a lot of information, strangely enough, in this passage about the great whore. We have tremendous information in here about the Antichrist. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not, and will come. So 48, note that both the witnesses and the Antichrist will be able to document a previous existence, and no doubt both will claim to be here on a mission from God. This will serve to make their rivalry and conflicts all the more dramatic to the world. Again, they are going to be on opposite ends of the poles, light and darkness, good and evil. All these things will be manifest bodily in these three people. Four, if you want to count, and we'll have to factor in, of course, the false prophet. But Antichrist is going to be Satan-possessed. 49, the reason the term Therion, beast or wild animal, is used is to denote the fact that this man is a brutal, savage, and ferocious person that is ruled by the most contemptible of instincts. When you refer to people as animals, it's not complimentary. And it's not complimentary in this book either. It is a manifestation of all the worst of human characteristics and qualities and things that you don't want your children to be. This man will be all of that and more. 50, as we know from Daniel, he will be a person that worships the power principle and will exemplify the ultimate in Luciferian humanism. There is both a humanistic element to this that the world is pursuing in terms of global government and these sorts of things, and that humans can, of course, make their own heaven, so to speak, as people think. But there is also, at the root of all of this, a worship of Lucifer. And if you know anything about Luciferianism, these people basically don't believe, number one, that he is the devil. They don't believe that Lucifer fell from his glory. They believe, in fact, he is God, and he is being maligned in the Bible, and all of that, and will continue to be maligned. And so they support him at every level. 51, while he will be irreligious, he does acknowledge his complete devotion to warfare and world conquest, intending to rule the entire planet, which cannot be done apart from tremendous military power. Daniel 11, 37 and 38. And in some ways, compared to his predecessors, he's very irreligious. People naturally have, at some level, I mean, you can go out there and look anywhere around in the world, and you'll find that people have this this tendency to be religious. Now, they may not do it in the biblical sense, certainly most of them don't, but they have a tendency to worship something, whatever they call God. They've got their God, whatever that may be. Well, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. And as we pointed out in this context, this appears to be, because of the way it's sandwiched in here, the gods of his fathers, and nor will he show regard for any god. It appears to be a deity. I know this verse has been interpreted that Antichrist will be a homosexual, but that's not what this verse actually teaches. But the point is, if you do any study of Alexander and you understand Greek culture, they didn't view people necessarily as heterosexual or homosexual. They tended to be very benign about sexuality, and for them there was no problem having sex with people of either sex. It didn't matter to them at a certain level. And so the way this is sandwiched in here between the gods of his fathers and any god, as we pointed out when we did this, and you can get the notes on Daniel if you like. They are on the website if you don't have them already. That this appears to be some sort of deity that was worshipped. And he's not going to worship it either. Nor will he show regard for any god. He will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him as supplied here, this God, with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And again, I don't want to deal with all that's in there. Again, you can go back and review your Daniel notes if you're interested. 52, he is the ultimate Luciferian humanist, the pinnacle of earthly, of human ambition and achievement, which is something that the world will cheer and embrace wholeheartedly. This is a man, we might say, after the world's own heart. And he will find a ready, willing, and able audience. They will like what they see in him. He manifests all the qualities and characteristics that they think are important, and they will be able to give their wholehearted devotion to him with no big problems. That's not to say that there won't be people that resist him. But by and large, the whole group, the mass of humanity at that time, at least under his leadership, we would have to say, you know, the European nations under the EU, are going to follow him pretty well wholeheartedly. 53, the Luciferian ideology states that might is right. That's Luciferianism boiled down into a nutshell. If you're more powerful than somebody else, that makes you correct. And as long as you can defeat your enemy, it proves that your strength is greater than theirs, and therefore you must be righteous, we might say. Claiming beings of proven superior intelligence, i.e. the New Age power brokers of today, the Rothschilds, these people who run the world from behind the scenes, have a right to rule those less gifted, i.e. us, because the masses don't know what is best for them. So literally, of course, these people are so arrogant that they think they are the only ones that really have any truth, which is ironic because they worship a defeated deity at this point. And they've been completely snowed, and yet they are so convinced that they are correct. And they are so sure that they know better than what the human race knows. And so they have their little lackeys in place, the Alan Greenspans and the George Bushes and the Prince Charlies and all these other people, to do their bidding on a political level. They have bankers in place to do their bidding on a monetary level. They certainly manipulate economies all over the world through evil agencies such as the Federal Reserve System. And, of course, this is all done for our good, though. We just don't understand it because we don't have the intelligence to figure what these people can see. See, like Alan Greenspan stands there and he looks off into the distance. He sees inflation is coming. He doesn't know when or where or how, but he sees it. But see, we can't see this. We're too stupid to deal with this. We are just too stupid to know what we want to do. So the reality is, of course, the Fed has basically ransacked individual retirement accounts. They have ransacked the Social Security system. They have hijacked this country. And this is all, of course, we've got to understand this is for our good. We just may not be able to see it. And so you have these evil organizations all over the planet, backed by these international bankers and by the global manipulators, the great, our businessmen, by the way, are in this, some of this elite. And we basically, if you haven't been paying attention to current affairs for the last year, well, let me fill you in on what's going on. If you happen to be unlucky like Martha Stewart, you may do prison time. But the people who are really guilty, they're not even charging them with a crime. And that's the reality of it. And what's paraded before you is designed nothing more than to keep you distracted with what's going on out here and to keep you off balance with respect to what the real issues are. And so they promote the pseudo, I like to call it the pseudo Patriot Act, because it's anything but. And the reality is that there are people who seceded from Britain over less issues than what we face today. And if this continued on, there would be another civil war probably. At some point, the American people might say enough. I'm not so sure, but you kind of like would like to think they do. So that's why they keep a governmental eye on these rabble rousers. They want to make you know, and as you get more and more and more, like I booked an airline flight, as you know. So this is the last class for a while, a couple of weeks. And I noticed on there it says at the bottom in big letters, only government-approved identification is accepted. Oh. So, if it's not approved by the government, then I'm a non-person. Well, guess what? This is all designed to get the people in the U.S. to forget about their rights, forget about their freedoms, and to just go along all in the name of course, the three lovely words, the war on terror. And I'm terrified of the war on terror. That's what really scares me. That's what's really got me shook up, this alleged war that we're in. So, 54, there is an indefinite sense to the clause that follows about the fact that he will make war with them. And this is in verse 7, which tends to indicate, denote an extended campaign rather than a single battle. Now, how long he has to fight against them, we're not really told. You would expect there's going to be hostility right out of the chute, because I'm sure he knows who they are and they know who he is. And so you're going to have some hostility, but when will he actually physically move against them? I think that's going to take some time. I don't think he's going to be able to just pull right out of the chute and take these guys on. He's going to have to build up some popularity, get people behind him, and all of that. Then maybe, and again, while this word here tends to indicate an extended battle, polemos, how long the extended battle will be, we don't know. Could it be measured in days or weeks or just a few months? But ultimately, that's, at some level, as we will see, irrelevant. 55, this strongly indicates that this conflict will not be short or easy, nor will it yield an instantaneous victory for Antichrist. However, his extended attacks on the two witnesses will finally culminate in his victory over them, as seen in the use of the verb nikao, to overcome or to conquer. And this will lead to, and that word basically means to win the battle. That's in effect what nikao means. Then this will lead to the situation that was described in Daniel 7:21, and will begin the worldwide persecution of believers. At that point, once he defeats what you would assume are his two archenemies and our believers, then all believers are going to be open game after that. It's going to be open season on them. And so that was alluded to there in Daniel chapter 7, where he attacks the saints. And I kept looking, and that horn, specifically the little horn that came up, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So, 57, it is important to note that the victory of Antichrist is only a temporary illusion. This will be made perfectly clear after 3.5 days, which certainly appears to correspond to the 3.5 years of their prophetic work. As we'll see in verse 11 when we get to that, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were beholding them. So 58 is intriguing to note that Antichrist is not successful against the two witnesses until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Only then will the Antichrist become Satan-possessed and have sufficient power to overcome these two men. And obviously, at a certain level, we recognize that God's hand is in this. Behind all of this, you have to see that God has their ministry planned out, that he knows the length of time for it, and that he knows how to end it. And that the believers in various times in history have found out, while we may all go out in the rapture, and certainly that's what we hope for, but if sufficient persecution breaks out and the government decides they don't want doctrine taught anymore, there's no guarantee that any of us would go out under dying, under that aspect of dying grace. We might go out under some sort of physical death. So, and the reality is what we do know is that our government is completely lawless. They have no respect for the rule of law whatsoever. This is manifested in any number of ways that we, this guy, we're in a war with Iraq the last time I checked. But this guy who's been captured is not a POW. He's a hostage. I thought a hostage was like somebody you took if you were robbing a bank. I thought in warfare we called them POWs. And see, they continue, they change the vocabulary, they shift things around, and the reality is they play both sides against the middle. Last time I checked, anybody captured in battle was a POW. And we can't negotiate for his release. Why not? We always have historically. What are they doing this time? What's different? And the answer is, I don't know. But I guarantee you there's something up. Why have they taken this line in this deal when all we've been hearing and had crammed down our throat is we're at war, we're at war, we're at war, They called Jessica Lynch a POW, I believe, didn't they? She wasn't a hostage. Well, how come this guy's a hostage? What's up with that? And ask any of those people down there at Guantanamo Bay how their rights are being handled. Now, guess what? They don't have any rights. The government has deemed them enemies of the state, so therefore they are enemies of the state. And if you think they can't do that to ordinary average Americans, hide and watch. They will do it if they choose to. They're not afraid of anything at this point. And this is going to ultimately set them up for the big fall. They're arrogant. They think they've got it all figured out. And they think the American people are going to go along just like sheep to the slaughter, which they probably will. And all of that. And so they make up the rules as they go. They change the rules in midstream. But they have absolutely no regard for the fundamental rights of individuals anymore at all. For all their talk about making the world safe for democracy, translated, we're going to take all your rights away and run your life for you. And so you get to see it all the time in the revisionist history that's pawned off in schools and taught as reality. That it's not, there's many things that are just left out anymore. And that while they devote, you know, chapter and chapters to Martin Luther King, okay, he was an all right guy, I guess. He made some impact in history. But would we stack him up, say, against the, you know, the founding fathers? I wouldn't. You know? So, there you go. But they have no regard for the rule of law. Law is what they say it is. And if you're deemed an enemy of the state under the Patriot Act, so be it. You're an enemy of the state. You don't have the right to meet your accusers. You don't have the right to a speedy trial. You don't even have the right to representation. And so this continues to just escalate and is going to continue to escalate on and on and on until they fall right into the very trap, of course, that the Lord of the Armies has set for them. So 59, his military campaign against these two men is not really explained here. That is, how he wages war against them. But the culmination of that campaign clearly results in the death of these two prophets. 60, from current events, it is evident that the two witnesses will be vilified by the Antichrist. They may be vilified by everybody. They'll probably not be popular at all in the international community. Will be blamed by him for the problems the world is encountering and will become the focal point of his persecution. This is much like GWB in his war on terror. We hold up, and it's called the straw man principle. You make up an enemy that doesn't exist, and then you bash the hell out of him. It's called a straw man. And the purpose of having a straw man is, one, to prove how right you are as you make up somebody a caricature of what they indeed are and all of that. For all their talk and everything, I don't think for a second bin Laden had the wherewithal, anything, to pull off the stunts that have been attributed to him from halfway around the world, no less. And we can't, of course, control third graders. But he's the mastermind of this super secret criminal organization that reaches all around the world, and we don't know where he's at. And God, we're scared, and shouldn't we be scared? And we haven't got school teachers that control a class of 30 kids, and yet he can run this super secret organization, fund it with massive amounts of money, no doubt given to him by the U.S., and all of that. And the fact is, as any study of history will tell you, we have used many organizations like him in the past to do our dirty work. And then, of course, turn on him and devour him just to prove that we're righteous. So that's the irony of all of this, of course. But this is the way you do it. You set up somebody as evil. You make them the focal point. You get everybody to hate them. And then everybody jumps on the bandwagon with you. 61, God permits the Antichrist to martyr them as a part of the great operation of deception that is perpetrated on those who are negative and have rejected the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, again, passages we have looked at a number of times because they're so germane to what we have here. Talking about the Antichrist, of course, whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. When you talk about two people that are two peas in the pod, when you get Antichrist and Satan together, you've got people that are more than brothers under the skin. It isn't as though Antichrist has to be coerced into this evil. He's all for it. just as much as Satan is. With every power, or miracle would be a better translation there, with every miracle and false signs and false wonders, and every unrighteous deception for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe the lie, definite article, the lie, not what is false, the lie. And that's an important thing if you trace this, a phrase out, the pseudes, with the definite article, throughout both the Old and New Testaments. I mean, you can trace it back through the Septuagint and the Greek, the translation of the Hebrew. But you see, the lie is something that permeates all of this. And the lie goes back to the lie Satan told to Eve. You can be like God. You can be God. And Eve bought into it, and the human race has been buying into it ever since. In order that they all may be judged. And so once you have set up this delusion and people buy into it of their own free will, it's not as though God has to coerce them into it. He just presents them with the opportunity, and their volition manifests itself for what it is. And that's what ultimately all people will do, that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So, 62, the timing of his victory is the middle of Daniel's 70th week and will no doubt serve to strengthen his claims that he represents God and has rid the world of these two evil tormentors. 63, however, as we know, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments follow shortly after this, and he will not be able to blame these plagues on the two witnesses. Or will he? Guess what? I killed them, but they're back. That's what this torment is. These two evil guys that I killed went and got some of their buddies, and now look what's happening. Or is that going to be his ploy? Who knows what his ploy will be? But he's got to be able to explain away this 5 months of torment that's going to be pounding these people. So 64, while we are not specifically given an exact time, it would certainly make some sense for the negative Jews to sign their treaty with Antichrist during the time the witnesses lie dead in the streets. Now, we do know he's going to sign a treaty with them. A seven-year treaty, but that treaty is not signed until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. But, of course, this is part of the great deception. They're pretending, Satan and Antichrist, are pretending that time is going to go on indefinitely as normal. See, I laugh when I watch this, you know, the Sarasota 2050 plan. Nuclear desert. If Sarasota is even still above sea level at that time. You got to figure MacDill is going to be targeted. So we're going to be in a 60-mile radius from there, easy. And we'll see how that all plays out. I mean, who knows? They may just break off the whole peninsula, and then maybe we may be floating around out there in the middle of the Atlantic somewhere. But the point is, at some point, something's going to cause the Jews, and I would assume this is a big part of it, to embrace this guy wholeheartedly. Because they hate these two witnesses, at least the negative Jews, hate these two witnesses as much as Antichrist does. And so at some point when he delivers the world from these two horrible people, obviously the timing we know fits right in with this. But we're not told specifically if it's in this 3.5-day period, but nothing would surprise me. They've got to sign it at some point. So 65, it would also certainly be a good time for him to fulfill the prophecy that Paul records about taking his seat in the temple of God there in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, as he exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And see, at some point, and we're not told when, when we get to Revelation 17, we may be able to fix this better. At some point, he's going to turn on the Catholic Church and decimate them. Now, that's alluded to in this chapter, that he's not going to tolerate these objects of worship, these various things that they view as holy objects. He's going to put an end to all of that. And we know the beast is himself going to turn on the whore and, with his 10 cronies and burn her with fire. So he's going to decimate the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church, which is astronomical, by the way. If you want to talk about a wealthy religious organization, when do you find out how much money Rome really has? And this is why they're so good at manipulating politicians. And this is one of the charges against them, that they're constantly in bed with the politicians of the earth, the kings of the earth. And so they've got a lot of money, a lot of religious influence, and therefore a lot of power. So he's going to decimate them at some point too, and we'll see if we can fix the time for that. But my opinion is it has to be really before the middle of all of the midpoint. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. 66, this would only serve to reinforce the words of the masses, which will probably become their mantra for the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And that is, of course, who is like the beast? Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And effectively, by then, now, he's killed the two witnesses. He's persecuting believers at random, at will. He's decimated the Roman Catholic Church, probably. And the reality is that he's even, we know that three, for whatever reason, we haven't ever been given all that information, but we know that three of those people over there in the EU are going to withstand him. And he's going to take them out. So he's going to show his power on the political front. He's going to show it on the religious front. And he's going to show it here militarily as he beats these two witnesses in open warfare. So 67, his apparent victory and exaltation by the masses of negative volition only serves to demonstrate their negative volition and brings on them the active wrath of God as seen in the seven trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that follow. And so it isn't as though, when we study this, it isn't as though God does all this in a vacuum. There's a lot of tremendous heavy-duty evil going on out there all the time to which you're likely not exposed. I know you're not hearing it on the media, the national news, because I watch that, and I know what you're hearing there. And it doesn't have anything to do with the reality of what's going on in the world. This is pablum for the masses. We feed them what we want them to hear. In 30 minutes, we determine the slant we want to put on today's events. And so they do. As if to tell you, you know, this is the end of the world here. In 30 minutes, we give you everything. No. No, you don't. All right, now verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And as Kai, Toma, the word here, P-T-O-M-A, with a definite article, means literally what has fallen. And it comes to have a dead body, a corpse. Some manuscripts here have the plural, their corpses. And that's reflected in the New American Standard. And the corpses of them, genitive of autos, upon the street, preposition F-E plus the word platus, P-L-A-T-U-S, platus actually. The word means a wide road, a broad way, or an open street. It's not as though this is going to be done in an alley somewhere. This is probably going to be done on one of the major roads in and around Jerusalem, one that is well-traveled, that conducts a lot of commuters and all of that. And they upon the street of the great city. You got the city, polis, definite article, plus the adjective, M-E-G-A-S, megas. The city, the great. Well, there are three great cities in this book, as we're going to find out. This was the first one that's mentioned. And why is this viewed as a great city? Well, this one has to do with the fact that it's related to God. This is the city of the king, which is the feminine singular hostis here of the correlated pronoun. The very city, we might say. That very great city. Being called, you got kaleo here, present passive indicative, being called. And then you got this word, an adverb here, pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Two times. This means spiritually or in a spiritual manner. And mystical, allegorical, you have to supply some word here to translate this. And mystical is probably as good as any of them. But in a spiritual sense, it has the nuance of how God views it. It's really, it's not what the name of the city is, because we know the name of the city is Jerusalem. But spiritually, God views them as Sodom and Egypt. Sodoma, S-O-D-O-M-A, just translate over as Sodom, a city that was well known for its wickedness. We know what their predilection was in Sodom. They were like Big Gay Al all the time. Matter of fact, this is where Big Gay Al would have lived, if he could have lived anywhere. See Genesis 13:13 and 18:20. This city was notoriously evil, and Aigupthos, A-I-G-U-P-T-O-S, that's Egypt, where, adverb of place, in what place, Hapu, where also, Chi adjunctive here, used in an adverbial sense, you got Chi, the Lord of them is Kurios, a reference to Jesus Christ, obviously. The Lord of them was crucified. Stauro means exactly that, means to hang someone on a cross, to crucify. And yet, even with this bit of information, you'd be astonished at how many interpreters say this is not Jerusalem. Well, where do you think he was crucified? And they base it on stuff like he was taken outside the city. Well, but he was just outside that city. It wasn't as though he was at Bethany or somewhere else, or up in Galilee, at Nazareth, or, in Jericho. We know what city it was. And from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. This phrase, as we've seen, occurs a number of times in Revelation. Never in the same order, interestingly. And it's kind of designed just to be a catch-all phrase that indicates that the whole planet at some level is going to be involved in it. The peoples and tribes and tongues and nations we'll see is blepo here, present active indicative. Here are kind of a dramatic present. They will keep on looking. This is going to be, obviously this is going to become a tourist attraction. It won't be quite like Disneyland, but it's going to be something people want to see. That's going to be on TV every day. Hey, their dead bodies are still out there. People are still high-fiving and all of that. They will look, blepo, at their dead bodies, again, toma, for 3.5 days. And you got all those phrases in there, phule and glossa, tongues and people. And their dead bodies. Then you've got the adjective trice for three and hemisus. H-E-M-I-S-U-S. This word means exactly one half. And it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. They will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And actually, the word isn't here. Yes, it is. I'm sorry. Days. Yes, it is. It's in there. Sorry. Days, 3.5, literally in the Greek. And they will not permit. Negative u plus the present active indicative of apiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Literally, this word means to send off or away. It means to let go of or abandon. It's used of tolerating something. And in this context, as in a couple of others in the New Testament, it has the nuance of allow or permit something. They will not permit to be placed, present aorist passive indicative of tithemi. They will not permit to be placed into a grave. Into is directional preposition ice plus the word mneema. M-N-E-M-A. Literally, this word means, the word comes from remembrance, is the idea of it. Mene menuo is the verb to remember something. And so when you're remembering the dead, you set up a marker or a monument or something to have their memory there. So again, here, a memorial is the idea of it, a monument to the memory of someone. And ultimately, of course, it means the place they're buried. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. And by the way, if you can't tell, this is the gravest insult that they could offer to these guys, in their death even. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And as Chi, could better probably be translated now or at that time even. But it really is, it has a connective function as well. Now the ones dwelling, present, active participle of katoi ke'o, again, those the dwellers on the earth is a technical for negative unbelievers. And so we know what negative humanity is going to be doing. The negative will rejoice. Kairo is the verb, present active indicative. has a nuance of keep on rejoicing again. They will keep on rejoicing over them. It's going to be like a 3-day party or 3.5. And then suddenly it's all going to come to a standstill, as we're going to see. They will keep on rejoicing over them, preposition FP. And then you got altas, them, the prophets. But as long as you understand, they're rejoicing over their deaths. The fact that they're dead is what they're rejoicing over. They're rejoicing over them and make merry. You got a present middle imperative of euphraino. E-U-P-H-R-A-I-N-O. 13 of the 14 usages of this word are passives. Or middle passive, we might say. It means to be glad about something, to enjoy oneself, or to rejoice. And the idea here of make merry is, as long as you understand here, they're going to rejoice and, in effect, keep on partying, we might say. This is the greatest thing that they can see that's ever happened. And they will send gifts. And, as Kai here, the word doron leaves off the sentence. And it's in the accusative, so it's here for emphasis. Gifts they will send. Future active indicative of tempo, the simple verb to send, with the reflexive alelon, to one another. You got a dative here, dative masculine plural. Gifts they will send to one another. Because, conjunction hadi here, introduces the cause or explanation here. Because these two prophets. These prophets, you've got the near demonstrative hutas, plus the word prophetes again, plus duo. These two prophets tormented. Basanizo is the verb, B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. Tormented to cause pain or anguish, the negative, the earth dwellers, the ones dwelling upon the earth, literally. All right, point one, following the tactical victory of Antichrist over the two witnesses. Their corpses are left in the street to indicate the complete contempt that the beast and his followers have for these men. Two, while there is a textual variance here, some manuscripts have the singular corpse, while others have the plural, their unity is observed by the fact that both of them share the same cosmic contempt in their deaths. And in a sense, these two guys appear to be totally unified at every level. They don't appear to have any distinct things that we could point to and say, well, they disagreed about this or that or the other thing. Doesn't appear that they did. It appears that they function as a team and as a unit, and they die as a team and as a unit. And they're treated as a unit when they're dead, even still after. So three, just as they were unified in their lives with respect to the truth of doctrine and the appropriate levels of judgment, the appropriate judgments to level against humanity. Even so, they are united in their deaths. Four, their bodies are left in the open streets of Jerusalem, which is a translation of the Greek term plavins, which denotes a wide, broad, or open street in contrast to a narrow street or alley. Five, therefore, either they are defeated in a very public, a busy public street of some size, or they are moved here for viewing purposes by the Antichrist. That we're not really told. Do they just die where they are and they're left there? Or are they set up as an exhibition? No, it wouldn't shock me if they were set up as an exhibition. At the place where they could most readily and easily be seen. So, again, we're not really told at this point. You just have to kind of, it's one of those things that you can find out about when you get to heaven, I guess. Did they die there? I mean, did this battle take place on this broad road where everybody could see it? Or were they moved there for viewing? So, six, it makes more sense to me that they carried out their ministry in the most visible place possible and would have taken their stand quite publicly since they fear no one but God. Seven, the city in view has provoked some discussion, but the only legitimate identification for the phrase the great city has to be Jerusalem. A, some like Taylor have taken it have simply identified it as the world in general, or a specific city in the global village where evil has taken over. God, how many of those are there, though? I mean, Wall suggested that. B, some Gill have identified this city of Rome based on Revelation 16:19, where And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. Now, this is at the seventh bowl of wrath. So now we're talking about the time right at the very end, just before touchdown of the second advent. We're talking about the massive destructions that basically apparently level every mountain. Islands are moved out of their place. I mean, we're talking about a huge global catastrophe. But the great city here is, once again, Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And we'll have to deal with that. Why is it? What's interesting here is that Babylon's already been destroyed. Both Babylons have already been destroyed, in fact, by this time. So why is it saying here Babylon the Great was remembered to give her the cup of his fierce wrath, when in fact he's already given the cup of fierce wrath to Babylon, and it's done and over with? Religious Babylon is destroyed, again, by, I would think, the midpoint, and so is political Babylon. But this is designed here for emphasis, and when we get to this, we will deal with it. But it has to do with what God's thinking about when he renders these judgments. And that gets into some interesting concepts, which we'll deal with when we get there. See, others have identified it as a composite city depicted by Babylon the Great based on Revelation 18:10. Standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And so they would, of course, they've misidentified Babylon the Great, so they've misidentified this as well, so that shouldn't be too surprising. While the last two are correct in noting that the phrase "the great city" is used some seven times in this book, one should not assume that there is only one large important metropolis on the planet. I mean, that's dumb. How many great cities can you name off the top of your head around the world? You could probably come up off of a list of 10 pretty quick. So to assume that there's only one great city is an exercise in futility. There are a lot of great cities on the planet that have massive populations or that are very notable for some feature or something they have there or tend to be great destinations for people and all that. So again, to assume all that is assuming much more than is in evidence here. 9, a careful study of the passages about Babylon indicates it is not simply a city at all, but must be identified as a nation among the nations. And we're talking about Babylon in Revelation 18, of course, Jeremiah 50. Three and 12. For a nation has come up against her out of the north, and it will make her land an object of horror. Not just her city, her land. The whole, it goes beyond just the city here. And there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And also verse 12, your mother shall be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, and she will be completely desolated. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified. And, of course, again, you have that major aspect of Babylon, the great city, New York City. And in some ways, that kind of represents what people think the country should be. There are those people that think New York City is the be-all and end-all of life. If you aren't there, you aren't anywhere. And that really represents the pinnacle or the ideal of what life should be like. Well, God help you, us, man, if that's what life should be like. So the reality is, of course, it has to be taken beyond a city. It has to extend to a nation. And people that one time embraced this viewpoint have now repudiated this and have said, no, Babylon's just a city. It's not the whole nation. But the language here goes far beyond all that, and it can't be just a singular city, as we will see. Because, for one, it talks about its great leader, the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon ruled the entire empire. He didn't just rule the city of Babylon. He ruled the entire empire. Just as the king of America, the president, we would say, rules the entire country, not just Washington, D.C., or some other city. So, 10, in spite of this, the very clear statement at the end of verse 8 mandates that this city be identified as Jerusalem, in disregard of the complaints about such an identification. 11, the main point of rejecting the identification of this city of Jerusalem is the fact that the Word of God states that Jesus died near or outside the city, focusing on one verse to the exclusion of all other evidence. John 19:20. If you see, but if you think Pilate wasn't in Jerusalem for this trial, well, you missed the point when we studied John, because they were in Jerusalem. And all of that, this is where Pilate was. And historically, that can be documented. And they took Jesus, verse 17, therefore he went out, bearing his own cross. Out where? Outside the city. And then in verse 20, therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written, and they said, okay, see, it can't be Jerusalem because he wasn't. Well, it sure can't be Babylon. He was a lot closer to Jerusalem than he was to Babylon, or any other city for that matter. And the reality is that the legal judgment that that prompted this crucifixion all took place in Jerusalem. Yeah, sure, he was crucified just outside the city limits proper, but when you're talking about where he was crucified, I don't. To me, how interpreters can make such a big deal out of this is beyond me, but they do. 12, however, Jesus Christ made it quite clear that his death was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And there is no other city that can offer, that one can offer to adequately explain the meaning of the latter portion of verse 8. Luke 13:33. So if they want to isolate on their verse, it says Jesus was outside the city. Okay. Well, guess what? Where are you right now, you think? You think you're in Sarasota? Because you're not. Sarasota city limits don't extend this far. But if anybody asked you where you were tonight, you would say, well, I was in Sarasota. But nobody would argue with that, would they? Well, at least normal people wouldn't argue it. Theologians probably would. They'd say, well, see, you weren't in Sarasota. Yeah, but I sure wasn't, damn sure wasn't in Bradenton either. Or Venice. Or Myakka, or anywhere else. I was in Sarasota. And this verse, I would just hammer him with John or Luke 13:13. 13:33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Well, it sounds like to me he viewed his death as being in Jerusalem then, didn't it? And then, of course, he laments over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Well, he's standing outside the city when he says this, but he knew where he was headed, and, of course, he knew what was going to happen when he got there. Well, 13, again, the very clear statement at the end, where their Lord was crucified, I don't think anybody, I haven't seen anything that offers any explanation that fits this other than Jerusalem. 13, John is now informed that this city is referred to in a spiritual or prophetic sense as Sodom and Egypt. And that's where we're going to have to stop because time is up. So we will resume here 2 weeks from today, God willing, and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.